Well, the third part with which Wilbur Smith deals in this Act 17 passage is, of course, the judgment. And in saying that anybody, whether Christian or not, on his view as a non-Christian, can nevertheless allow for the notion of judgment, he refers to the Nuremberg trials, in which he says there is evidence of the fact that there is in man a sense of justice, and that people want to see justice done. Criminals may get away with things for a while, but after a while the consciousness of man recognizes that justice must be done. Consequently, we have here an argument for the notion that God will in all likelihood come back to Christ to judge the heavens and the earth. Now that again is on a purely non-Christian basis, and it doesn't prove the Christian theory of judgment at all. Now, there you have creation, resurrection, and the resurrection is given by Paul as evidence of the coming judgment. Now, the resurrection, as Paul sees it, is of course the climax of the work of Christ, the Son of God, who in his human nature died for our sins on the cross, and who rises again the third day from the dead, and who says in his trial to those who are condemning him that he will come again to judge the quick and the dead, and that he will condemn them unless they now repent. Well, now, that shows, you see, how utterly futile it is to attempt to prove the Christian position to those who have a totally different outlook. Now, that other outlook is always composed of the three elements: human autonomy, pure brute factual principle of individuation, and an abstract principle of logic, which is either found the way Plato found it in reality as such, in the supposed eternal changeless realm of being above this world, unrelated to this world, or it is found, as Kant and modern thinkers say, in the organizing powers of man's own intellect or mind. Now, unless there be questions, because I'll be very
clear. Only honest for a minute. What is the principle of individuality?
Well, please don't be honest for a minute. Please be honest. Yes, I wish you all would be. I don't care if you think that you're revealing ignorance. I don't care how ignorant you think you are. You're not ignorant. You're no more ignorant than anybody else. We're here to learn, aren't we? I don't care. All right, with that understanding, that is the philosophical terminology employed ordinarily to indicate the reason why a thing is what it is. In other words, now, why is a thing what it is? We say, as Christians, the thing is what it is because God provides for its being so and so in his plan. Therefore, man is a creature, he is a sinner, he is redeemed, if he is a Christian. All right, here is Mr. Green over there. Now, who is Mr. Green? Well, he's a student at Reformed Seminary. He's a married man. He's in charge of one of these houses where the boys that are with him are young and hard to control. And the faculty has him there as a sort of overseer. Now, all right, I keep on explaining who Mr. Green is. I'll never do it, don't you see? Because there are so many ways from which, points of view from which Mr. Green can be set. And on a non-Christian basis, you would have to explain and answer. You'd have to get every class in which Green. Otherwise, if I don't have every class, there might be another Mr. Green, don't you see? In other words, there must not be a possible duplicate. Now, that makes the thing to be a thing what it is. Now, on the Christian basis, that is true because of the fact that God does control. Leibniz used the expression individuation by complete description. Now, if you don't accept the Christian position, then it is your business to be able to describe what that individuality is and to describe it exhaustively. That's the alternative, the only alternative to the Christian position. Now, that is what we mean by a Christian principle of individuation, or of differentiation, is that God makes things to be different from one another. because he has a plan in which he wants the multiplicity of the universe. He wants all the flowers, different kinds of flowers, all the animals, all the human beings. He wants everybody to be different from everybody else in order that through his uniqueness he may contribute to the multiformity of the glory of God. Don't you see? That's the vision, and that's why you have individually a task to perform. But we speak sometimes of the cultural mandate given to Adam in paradise. Subdue the earth, bring out its resources, and you now live in 1968. You're preparing here for the gospel ministry. You're going into a work in Christ's kingdom, whether as a minister or as a scientist or a philosopher, at least as a believer, as a redeemed child of God. What do you want to do? You want to claim this world for Christ, every square inch of it, as old Abram Kuyper said, every square inch of it. Now, that means that you must enter not only into the field of theology, you must enter into the field of philosophy, you must enter into the field of science, just for convenience, dividing them, reality into those, human interest in those three sectors. Well, that means, therefore, that you as a Reformed Christian have a task to perform which nobody else is performing. Now, the neo-evangelicals aren't even in sight of that idea. Now, you would think that Gordon Clark, being himself a Calvinist, would see that. And in a sense, he sees it as a theologian. Then he says, the thing is what it is. It can't possibly be anything else but what place it has in this plan of God. But as the apologist, he says, we have to be on the par with others, and we have to use archaeology as facts. But what he's chiefly interested in is to show that Christianity answers according to the law of contradiction. That is, that we don't believe anything absurd. Well, my friends, we do believe the absurd from the unbeliever's point of view. We'll get to that when we see what Tertullian has to say on this. Credo quia absurdum. Well, let's go back then to the early. We'll come back to these gentlemen. At any time that you want, you can bring them in, but you'll also naturally, I hope, come back. Well, here then is Justin Martyr, the first philosopher apologist for Christianity. And he says to these people, those who were philosophers, whom he's trying to win for Christianity, says, I've got something better than I formerly had. I was with you where you are now, and I've got something higher and something better, something more comprehensive than you have. I have pretty much the same sort of philosophy that you have. I have theism, you have theism, but I have Christ in addition, you see. Now, he did not challenge their principle of freedom or autonomy. He did not challenge their principle of individuation. He did not say that the facts are what Christ, through his revelation in Scripture, says they are, and you are an image bearer of God, and you are a sinner, and you're coming into judgment because you don't handle the facts of God. Here, you're on this estate, and you're acting as though it's a grab bag, as though you can do with it what you please. After you are here as guests, you should handle these things for the sake of this institution. You haven't any right to run off with this and with that and to do whatever you please. Now, you are apostate. You are under the wrath of God because in your philosophy is not an innocent seeking for the truth, but it is a sinful effort by which you're holding under the truth and unrighteousness. That's what Justin should have told these Greeks. And you see, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. Now, therefore, he didn't. And then he says, now, our philosophy is very reasonable, too. Certainly just as reasonable as is yours. In many respects, ours is the same as yours. And especially, our God is the anonymous one. Now, you know, he says that in your God, let me just refer back to Plato again. Plato says, look, he says, here's the good and here's the evil. And then God is the source of the good. God is the source of the good. But surely God cannot be the source of the evil. do that myself. That's the trouble. God cannot be the source of evil. There must be, therefore, an other independent source of evil. Now, that means, so far as man's intellectual efforts are concerned, when you go from this world to that world, you are still having the same problem. You are still having absolute dualism between one principle of good and one principle of evil. Now, that's the way Plato argued. Then he says, when we are finally to have the good, which is above good and evil, then it takes the woman, Diotima, the inspired, to lift you up by intuition. In other words, then you're out of the reach of intellect. You're no longer dealing conceptually with things, but you're dealing just intuitionally by religious inspiration. Now, that is an admission, don't you see, that Plato cannot intellectually solve the problem. He remains on the level of absolute dualism between two principles, the one of good and the other of evil. Now, Justin says, look, your great philosopher Plato had to finally appeal to an anonymous being, did he not? An unnameable one, a holy other one. So do we. Our God is holy other. And he is that unnamed, therefore your unnameable God and our unnameable God, they are the one and same God. The only way in which you and we differ is that we have Jesus Christ, which you don't have. Now you see, this was for all the serious earnestness and for all the hot Christianity of the matter, this was not a good argument. And this is the typically fundamentalist argument. In other words, what we actually have to do as Christians and what it is our responsibility as Reformed Christians to do is to challenge every major basic point in the non-Christian's approach, don't you see? If you don't, there's no use of challenging him on detail, because the details are for him what they are because of his basic principles, you see. Here, I'm in Mississippi, all right? And I'm bringing a slight trifle of a bit of ground of Pennsylvania with me under my feet, don't you see? And a little bit of the atmosphere of the damn Yankees. All right? Don't you see? But I can't change the atmosphere of Mississippi, can I? I'm already influenced by it. Soon I'll be in Mississippi. Now, don't you see? Therefore, what we have to do is to take the total Christian atmosphere. The resurrection is part of a totality picture, which involves creation. It involves the historic fall. It involves the self-identifying Christ. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth. He can identify himself first and make it stick, and only on his authority, with his authority, can you start. And then say, accept him on authority. Bow before this cross and accept him. Repent. I declare him unto you. You proclaim. You don't do anything but proclaim. Now, that does not mean, therefore, that there is no apologetic argument. It means quite the contrary. It means that then alone do you have a good point of contact, because then alone can you, for argument's sake, go with the other man on his ground and go around with him in circles 1,000 times and point out to him that he will never get any further. He will never get out of this cauldron. He's a man of water, made out of water. He's got to build a ladder of water, set it on water and against the water to climb out of the water. And that is as futile as any effort of interpretation of reality is. We got to show that he is, if he carries his own position through logically, his life is utterly meaningless. But he can't find himself in distinction from somebody else. Well, now we'll come to that more specifically when we deal with modern thinking and get into modern existentialism. Now, are there questions about this first thing? I'm trying to illustrate in each instance how it is the same difficulty, always over again. And if I do that often enough, then I think you will finally begin to see at least the glimmering of what it's all about. Now, that's not very complimentary, is it? I take it all back. I only see a glimmering myself. Now, then Justin meets Trifle, the old man, a Jew. And so he starts with Trifle. Now, you see, he includes in the Jews and in the Gentiles, again, you see, all mankind, two classes. Well, what is his interest, of course, in talking with Trifle? Good morning, Mr. Trifle. It's nice morning. Yes, very fine morning. You always talk about the weather first. And then you always have a point of contact in the weather. The next thing is you talk about his family, don't you see? That's what he's always interested in. Everything he's interested in. You give him 5 minutes or more as he needs it to expound on the things he's interested in. And I don't mean this in a deceptive sense. You must show a genuine interest in him. You are really doing this to win him, aren't you? You are a missionary. You're out to save him. Won't you go through the trouble of learning about him and his family and his interests? It is him in that situation that you want to redeem. All right, assuming you're going to... Dear Mr. Trifle, nice morning. Well, Mr. Trifle, I hear that you, having been a philosopher, have been converted to this new sect, Christianity. Now, I know all about this sect. I'm a fairly old man, and I've heard all about this. And I know what happened in Jerusalem, that our leaders, of course, crucified this man, Jesus, because he wasn't a monotheist even. Now, Moses says that the Lord thy God is one God. And here he said that he was also God. Now, weren't our leaders right in crucifying him? They said to him on one occasion when he said, thy sins be forgiven thee, to this man who was let down through the ceiling, the paralytic, thy sins be forgiven thee. Then the scribes and Pharisees said, he blasphemed. Who can forgive sins but God? Who makest thou thyself? And at the trial, art thou, I adjure thee, substances, by God. He says, art thou the Son of God? Well, he said it all the time that he was. But he said it once more, thou sayest, I am. Well, ye have heard his blasphemy. What need have we of further witness? Don't you see, that was the end of it. He, from their point of view, was a blasphemer, nothing less. And he ought to be put to death as such. Now, fortunately, the Greeks were also monotheists, you see. Now, you try to convert these Greek philosophers, and you have said yourself that you are a monotheist, because the Greeks were monotheists. Didn't Plato believe in one God, and didn't Aristotle believe also in one God? Now, the funny part of it, if I may say so, was that, of course, these Jews, after the exile, had gotten their monotheism largely through Greek influence. That is to say, the idea being that they were formally, of course, Jews. Oh, yes. We're Jews. We're followers of Moses, and have the law, the Torah. But we must have the living Torah, the living law. It must not be a static something. It must be applied to the situation. We must have a situation ethic. And we must apply, therefore, we must apply the law of Moses to the current situation. Therefore, in practice, the developing ethical consciousness was their standard. That was the standard of the Greeks. That was the standard of apostate man. What man thought was right. What, you remember we said the first morning that Socrates, when he was discussing this thing with Euthyphro, said, yes, it's very nice, Euthyphro, when you say what God says about the goodness of things, but I want to know what the good is in itself, regardless of what God or men say about it. Well, now, the Jews still wanted to hear what Moses said, but they interpreted and misinterpreted and violently misinterpreted Moses so that they no longer were reading Moses at all in any sense. Now, what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, now, my friend, he says, I stand on the same ground with you, common ground with you. We both believe in Moses and the prophets. No, he doesn't say so. He says, you don't believe in Moses and the prophets. Truly. Oh, formally, you're in the Presbyterian Church. Of course you are. And you're supra. And you're the leader. And you know all about Moses and the prophets, much more than I do, as it were. At least you're supposed to. You spend your whole lifetime reading Moses and the prophets. And yet you don't understand an iota tittle of Moses and the prophets. Because if you did, you would have seen that they spake of me. And now you say, I blaspheme Moses. If he were here, he would say, this is the one of whom I spake. Now, don't you see? What Jesus was teaching, of course, that he and the Father were one. He says, I and the Father are one. I am God, the Father is God. We are one God. The Holy Spirit, whom he sends, is one God with him. Triune God. The Greeks were holding to an abstract principle of oneness, which the Jews had identified with the statement of the Old Testament, the Lord thy God is one God. And that's why they now were with the Greeks, and they opposed Jesus, and they said Jesus blasphemed. Now, they misunderstood, therefore. Now, unfortunately, Justin Martyr doesn't see this fact. And so he tries by the ordinary Butler analogy method, slight anachronism. He tries to prove that Jesus is the Christ. Well, all right, what does he do? Don't you see? He says, look, in the Old Testament, there are prefigurations of the coming Christ. Now, I ask you to see that all that has been fulfilled in Jesus the Christ. Oh. Will that hold it? You better fix it for me, because I don't know how to fix that little thing. Thank you. I'm on a tether. Well, I'm trying to save you, fellas, but my life. Thank you. Thank you, sir.
There we go.
Oh, now that's that.
All right, hold it, Randall.
Well, there we have then in Justin Martyr the first confrontation of Christian apologetics with the world, the first effort to present Christianity to a pagan and to a Jew. Now let's speak for a moment of the modern Jew while we're at it. How many kinds of Jews are there, religiously speaking? What are they? Liberal, Orthodox, and Reformed. Now, Reformed are just like Reformed Presbyterians, I guess, huh? Now, liberal, just what is the difference between liberal, Orthodox, and Reformed? Which are the better? Which are nearer? Which are easier to convert? You think? Huh? The liberal? The Orthodox? Well, we got some for the level, we got some for the Orthodox. Let's have a few for the reform. Okay. All right. Why are the liberals more easy to convert? Whoever said that has got to defend himself. Who said that? Did you, Mr. Green? You. All right.
They're not grounded in
Jewish faith. In other words, they're not so tightly connected with the historic, stubbornly connected with the Jewish, and so they're a little bit more open-minded, all right. Why are the Reformed Jews more easy to convert? Who said that? All right, Mr. Mason. Mr. Mason, you answer. You're the victim.
They've come more
up to date. Well, we just said that about the liberals, though. The liberals are more so.
They
are more modern Jew than the Orthodox, but not as modern a Jew as the liberals, would they? All right, George, what do you say?
I don't know. I think it must be unanimous against
you. All right, about the Orthodox.
They're more
Mr. Miller.
Orthodox would be the hardest to read because they're not steeped so much in the scriptures as they are steeped in the tradition of the Jews, like the Talmud and the Mishnah and all this other stuff.
They never read the scripture.
They don't read the scripture as such very much. So the Orthodox is probably the hardest to read because they're connected to the.
I would say they would all be in the same boat.
Oh, thank you, my friend. I'm with you. Well, you see, this is interesting because there may be an element of truth in all of these things. Psychologically speaking, you don't have the stubbornness of an Orthodox Jew for the rites and all of the traditions and all of that in the liberal. He loosened up a bit from that. But that's only negative, isn't it? I mean, that's only negative. That doesn't indicate any inherent favorable disposition to what you positively want to give him as a Christian. And then, on the other hand, the liberals, well, their separation from this means that they're tied on to your modern outlook of things. How many of you know some modern Jew? Go ahead. Some great modern philosopher Jew. I'm trying to think of someone. Who died? What was this old gentleman's name who died only last year or so? Martin Buber. Let's have him, shall we? Now, what does Martin Buber say? Yes, I thou. I thou. Very good. But what does he say about Jesus and about Christianity? And does anybody know?
He says that there is the I is the mention of things and faith world, and the I thou, which covers religion and things which relate to spirit.
All right, now does that make him, is that an Orthodox Jew point of view, or is that a liberal or a reformed point of view?
That's kind of like an amalgamation of Judaism.
Yeah, it does. Okay, that's good. All right, now, very good, very good. We'll see that what this business means, I, thou, I, it, pretty soon. But what does he, does anybody happen to know what he says about Jesus?
He says this is a little more confident than I, thou, relationship
than someone else. That Martin Buber is?
Jesus?
Yeah, in other words, what what he actually says verbally or virtually so is that Jesus is his brother. He regards him as a brother, and that Jesus has a real Jewish feeling, and that he being a Jew, he can understand Jesus as a Jew better than Christians can. And he's all for inter-council of churches, and he's willing to join in with the Protestants and the Jews, and the Roman Catholics pretty soon. Where all things went wrong, says Martin Buber, is when Thomas, after the resurrection, supposedly, of Jesus, said, my Lord and my God, don't you see? Now that, he says, I can't go along with that, of course. And Paul's theology, oh, of course I can't go along with that. I can go along with Jesus. He was a Jew and a nice Jew, and he was a good eye-thou Jew, and he was in Allgemein and sehr guter Mann, don't you see? Well, now that is your modern Jew. Now we'll come back to that. Why modern Jews and modern neo-conscience, as somebody said, I it people and I thou people and modern Roman Catholics can all get together. I have that little book that some of you may have looked into it on the Confession of 1967, and I'll take up that development one of these mornings if we can. Now, what's the reason for pointing this out just now is this, that really, basically, none of these three schools of Jews are basically any better than any other, more sympathetic positively, are they, than the other, because they are all against saying that Jesus is the Son of God and that through him we must be saved from sin and from the wrath to come. None of them will admit that. And yet that's what you want them to admit, and that they are sinners and that they must repent. Now, therefore, you're modern Jews. I told you the other day, speaking to a great, about 50, 60 modern Jews in synagogue in New York, And they listen politely. They're gentlemen, ladies, all kinds of beautiful furs and all of that. And we're a wealthy group.
And they could afford to have me come from Philadelphia and tell them about fundamentalism. And they thought that it was no smoke, no drink, see? And how ridiculous can you get? And they have had the liberal Protestant point of view, they had the Roman Catholic point of view, and we're in it all. Well, now we'll take up Martin Buber a little bit later in the modern situation. But just now, you see, it doesn't make a speck of difference what kind of Jew you are, basically. You're same as the Greek, fundamentally. You see, for us, all people are the same in this respect. They're all creatures of God. Actually, none of them will admit it. They're all hostile to the idea that they are sinners, and therefore they are negative against the Christ of the Scriptures, unless so be that when you challenge them and present the challenge of the Christ of the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit blesses your efforts and gives them light, then they will accept. Then there is nobody hard enough of heart that he can resist the grace of God. But none of them are any nearer to the kingdom inherently. You see, it's a little bit like the roof of a house. You have bad people, we'll say down here, the mechanists, and you have the Freudian psychologists and the materialists. They're just about ready to drop off. But the idealists and then the Boston personalists, they're awfully good people. And the Roman Catholics, they got one lay BPs. Boston personalists or the other. Well, the Roman Catholics have one leg over this side and one leg over the other. They are half within Christianity, half within Aristotelianism. Well, now, all right, we're not getting off to a good start with just martyr, which doesn't mean that he isn't a good man or wasn't a good man, that he wasn't a good believer, but that he has tried to be sure to reach the pagan and the Jew. He has tried to bring them the real Christ, the real Christ of the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that he wasn't, that God didn't bless his efforts and that some were converted through his efforts. I'm not saying that. I'm only saying that he is not really as yet seeing what has to be done in order to challenge these men to forsake the evil of their way. And that we must therefore stand on his shoulders and look further. Now, all right, next one is pretty near disappeared. can you still find him? It's Irenaeus, is it not? Irenaeus. Now, he wrote a book against heresies. Now, I'll not spend much time on Irenaeus. It's the same problem, essentially, that we have with Justin Martyr. He writes against heresies. Now, he deals with all the people, the different heretics there are. But he does not either, any more than Justin Martyr sees. That if you're to deal with heresies, you are to deal with one heresy. That all the variety of heresies are one heresy. You remember when Joshua was about to die, that he talked to the people and said, "Choose ye this day whom you will serve." If you want to serve the gods beyond the flood, where Terah came from, serve other gods, where Abraham came from, or the god of the Amorites, or the Hittites, or the Girgashites, or the Jebusites, or all the other ites. If you want to pick out any of them, choose ye this day whom ye will serve. Ask for me in my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, was there any, they could pick the Girgashites for him, or the Jebusites. What difference does it make? They were all scheduled for destruction by the Jews, weren't they? They were all again the progress of the covenant people of God. Here was the Ark of the Covenant coming through Jordan, and God had split the Jordan in two. The Ark stood in the middle, and the priests, as Bunyan puts it, when the soles of the priests touched just the border of it, the Jordan split in two. The Ark stood in the middle. They took up those stones out of the bottom of the Jordan, and they put them on a pile, one for each tribe as a memorial. And when you come later, and little Joseph and little Mary are with you, and they ask, "Daddy, what mean these stones?" Then you must tell them, "We were in Egypt in the house of bondage. Our God is a different God from all the gods of all the nations. All the gods of all the nations are idolaters. They worship the creature more than the creator. But our God is the creator of heaven and earth. He drave out the heathen before us. He gave us this land for our inheritance. The iniquity of the Amorites was full. They must be driven out, and we must possess it. And we must make a finished job of this. We must not intermingle with them. We must not intermarry with them. We must not take their sons for our daughters or take their daughters for our sons. We must have absolute antithesis between them in the interest of establishing this covenant people, and that then this covenant people may bring forth a Messiah, and that through the Messiah the nations of the world may be blessed. The gospel is not for the destruction of men, but it is for the destruction of evil in the interest of, through the Jews, salvation is to come to the world, is it not? Well, these Jews have only an inkling of insight into this, into their mission, into their task. They rebelled and they turned again and again against God. They were not covenant conscious. The one thing that we need to do in our preaching is to make men covenant conscious. That is, aware of the fact that we have a task to perform which nobody else in the world has, and that that involves a negative attitude against sin in every one of its forms, and most of all, within ourselves first. You remember that when Israel was just across the Jordan, that there was Achan, who had stolen some of the things that he had found in Egypt. He says, a garment of beautiful clothes, he says, and some gold, a weft of gold and some silver. It's all buried under the ground in my tent. And Joshua says, son, what have you done? Son. Well, that shows that Joshua had a warm heart for this, his son, but he couldn't do anything but punish his son. And so he must be put out of the way. Israel must sanctify itself. It must, just across the Jordan, it must. All the people then living hadn't been circumcised in the desert. That had been neglected. The sign of the covenant had not been applied to the children of the covenant. And now then, before they are entering in the promised land, that sign of the covenant must be put on all male inhabitants of this people. And if that makes them, as it were, easy prey to their enemies, God will take care of them. When they're helpless, they need not be afraid. Let them be aware of the fact that they have this task to perform. Well, that's all that God is asking us. I wish that C.S. Lewis had had an inkling of this. He had not even an inkling of this biblical vision of the task of God's covenant people in that day or in our day. Now, are there any questions about Justin and Irenaeus? Well, maybe we can still talk about Tertullian. Now, Tertullian, what do you know about Tertullian? Does anybody have that famous expression that is always used in connection with Tertullian's name? Huh? How shall I put it anywhere? How? No, credo. Credo. Yes. Credo qui a absurdum. I believe because it is absurd. Now, would you believe Christianity because it's absurd? Well, there's just one little hitch there. Tertullian didn't say it for one little mistake. It was in his book On the Flesh that he's supposed to have said it. Well, he does say something like it. It is. He doesn't say, I believe this thing, Christianity, because it's absurd. But I believe what you think to be absurd. Now, that's what he did say. And I do believe that which is certainly, from your point of view, fantastically absurd and is utterly unreasonable. Well, that's good to say, isn't it? Now, we must, and this is what Tertullian meant, put Tertullian ahead above anybody that lived before him. He said, our God is a different God from the God of the Greeks. Our God is the triune God of the Scriptures. He's the first one to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is an important thing. It isn't till you have a sound theology that you can have a sound apologetic. But you see, they go pari passu. They go parallel with one another. If you have a defective Roman Catholic theology, you will have a defective Roman Catholic apologetic. If you have an Arminian theology, you'll have an Arminian apologetic. And you should have. You should be a Butler Rite if in apologetics if you're an Arminian. Butler was an Arminian in his theology, don't you see? But if you're Reformed in your theology, then you shouldn't have a Butler Rite apologetic. Now, therefore, here you have in the first instance a move ahead. We're going ahead because he says, believe in your own principles and take your principle of individuation from your own resources. Build a building according to the blueprint that is given you from above. Don't look at the Greeks. What hath Jerusalem to do with Athens, he said. That was one of his famous statements. All belief to do with unbelief. He put them antithetically over against one another. Now, in all that, he was just 100,000% right. That is, namely, that we must live from our own principles. The more you, if you fail to do that, in the interest, supposedly, of winning the other fellow, you will always lose out. You're always defeating your own purpose. In other words, build up your own theology totally from what he calls the rule of faith. Therefore, with the idea of the Trinity goes that of absolute authority. We accept this thing, he says, on the say-so. The truth is truth because God says it's true. Because the self-identifying Christ speaks in this. This is our rule of faith. You have another rule of faith, which is based on human autonomy. And you are trying by logic, apart from the truth of Scripture, to see what is true and what is right. Now, in all this, I would say, Tertullian helps us forward. Now, there's good reason for discussing these things. In other words, what I shall say a little bit later, I hope will be a lot more meaningful to you because of what I'm saying now. That is, this is a historic foundation for it all. Now, however, then Tertullian slips back into the same sort of thing again. He has two treatises on the soul. And in those treatises, he does just the way Justin Martyr did and the way Irenaeus did. Try to say the soul is something like Plato. Plato taught us pretty well what the soul is. The soul is, oh, partly eternal, and knowledge is memory of the fact that we were essentially eternal. And we have in here built into the soul naturally a Christianity. Christianity is naturally part of the soul, the logos, which operates in the Greeks, and this was true already of Justin Martyr and of Irenaeus. They believed in what they call the logos theology, reason. And reason is controls the Greeks. And we believe in the logos. Christ is the logos. And it's the same logos. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Through him all men see the light. The Greeks were Christians in advance. Socrates and these men who follow the logos were, as it were, premature Christians. They had the same principles. They got that wisdom from the Jews who were in Egypt at one time. It came from the Jews. So you see, the point is that what the Greeks have is on the way to what the Christians have, only they don't go as far as. Now, we're on the way, therefore, to seeing something better with Tertullian, but we don't really get out of the situation yet. Well, I guess we'll stop at this point. Now, we shall meet then this afternoon at 3:30, right? 3:30. 1 hour, yes. You don't want to be too hard.
The lecture or message that you have just heard was produced by the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, and distributed through the Mount Olive Presbyterian Church Tape Library in Bastille, Mississippi. The purpose of the Reformed Theological Seminary is stated in its perpetual charter: to establish, control, and develop an institute of theological studies established upon the authority of the Word of God, standing written in the 66 books of the Holy Bible, all therein being verbally inspired by Almighty God, and therefore without error, and committed to the Reformed faith as set forth in the Westminster Confession of Faith and the larger and shorter catechisms as originally adopted by the Presbyterian Church in the United States. Fundamental in the concept of the theological training held by the Reformed Theological Seminary is the dynamic union of doctrinal strength of the Reformed faith with the warmth of evangelistic passion. The Board of Trustees and the faculty are committed to the maintaining an institution of academic excellence. With the help of God, this seminary resolves to stand as a faithful witness to the whole counsel of His Word. It aims to fulfill an edifying role, conserving and presenting, clearly and positively, the growing heritage of the Presbyterian and the Reformed tradition. It is the express desire of the Reformed Seminary to contribute constructively to the life and the work of the Church. As an independent academic institution, Reformed Theological Seminary is free from ecclesiastical control. All who are associated with it, however, are individual under the jurisdiction of the various church courts of the Presbyterian and Reformed denominations of which they are members. The seminary seeks to serve all branches of evangelistic Christianity, but especially the churches of the Presbyterian and the Reformed family. Should you desire further information regarding the Reformed Theological Seminary, you are requested to write to the Reformed Theological Seminary, Jackson, Mississippi. That is 5422 Clinton Boulevard, Jackson, Mississippi. Zip code 39209. Permission to reproduce this tape for the purpose of distribution should be requested of the Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi.
Now, if therefore he wants to reject the Christian position, I have the right to require of him that he give me a pusto, an intelligible starting point in himself, because he has to start from himself as a supposedly self-intelligible personality to whom I must give an account, to whom I must give reason, he being the judge. Now just think of Dr. Edward Carnell passed away, as you know. He was at Fuller Seminary, a former student of mine. Well, unfortunately, he got influenced by this Boston personalism of Brighton, and that Boston personalism deceived him into saying, well, let's say, on the one hand, he's an evangelical Christian. He says what the Bible says is true. The Bible says it. But then he says, we'll prove this to the rational man. Now, that's what he literally says, the rational man. And then, by the law of contradiction. And so, here sits the rational man. The rational man. And then, here goes Hinduism, it flunked. Here goes this religion, flunked. Here comes Christianity, it passes magna cum laude. Why? Because the rational man has said it is in accordance with the law of contradiction. Well, if it were, in his sense of the term, then Christianity there wouldn't be any Christianity left. Because then man and Christ, the Son of Man, would disappear in this abstract universal. In other words, Carnell defeats his own purposes by doing that. And it's untrue to the Bible to say that the rational man has the right to judge of Christ. Every man must be humbly submitting himself to Christ. We must not say to people, we'll submit Christianity and the Christ and his claim to you as the proper judge as to what is right and right, what Christ should do for you. Now, no man knows the nature of sin and knows himself as a sinner for what he actually is, unless by the Holy Spirit his eyes are opened to his own condition. A physician that is a true physician and comes to a patient at the bedside of the patient doesn't say, kindly tell me what your diagnosis is and I'll give you the medicine to cure. No. Oh, he may ask and be polite and courteous, especially if it's a nice lady, and say, how do you feel? But he will nevertheless
put his stethoscope to your chest, and he will make the diagnosis and say, please off to the hospital. We're going to take some tests of you. We're going to tell you after that what's wrong with you. Now, that's what we have to do to unbeliever people. We have the medicine book. They don't. They haven't. But you can't, the unbeliever can't say, now, Paul Tillich said, philosophy can say what's wrong, what man needs, and Christianity can then provide the medicine. Well, that's not the way it works. That's not the way Christ claims. He says, I am the great physician. I make the diagnosis. You are a sinner. There's nobody has made that diagnosis of himself. That's the proof of the pudding. Unless he has come to believe through Christ, has he? Has all Greek philosophy, has any modern philosopher ever said, I am a sinner? Any philosopher? In terms of his philosophy? No, never. The only person that has ever said that is like Luther or Calvin or Wesley, and they have found Christ who tells them what they are. Now, I was getting at this positive appreciation of the Greek, which is unfortunately the case with Clement, that he says, I'll take your philosophy of man and build on it, build on it. And what we must do it is destroy it and start from scratch. You don't have a good dentist. He says, look, I'll fill your tooth. He first drills out the decayed material, doesn't he? And then when he's thoroughly drilled out and clean, and he knows that it's clean, and he does it, he can see it, and he's got to drill it, not you. And then he starts building up the filling. Well, so we have to drill into man's conception of himself and point out its rottenness. It's absolute untenability. It's in every respect cannot stand before the judge. Christ is the judge, and Christ was on trial. Caiaphas and Pilate seem to be the big boys. Mm-hmm. They have the say-so. Actually, Jesus says, you will see the Son of Man sit on the clouds of heaven pretty soon. Things will be turned around. I am really moving things here, and I am really your judge. You are not really basically my judge. Well, unfortunately, Clement and Origen are trying to build the Christian position on top of the Greek position, don't you see, without challenging their philosophy of man, their philosophy of fact, and their philosophy of love. Well, faculty is away today, and when the mic taps away, the mic will play. We took 7 minutes to set a tie for coffee this morning, because they were all away, the bosses were away. I think we should skip out now, can't you? Don't you think we can? Early? But Mr. Bowden, you want to tell Anna, will you? Thank you. Unless there's any questions, I'd like to have you ask questions or talk to me individually. Thank you very much.